welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
All right, Satan's favorite lies. We've been taking a look at them over the past few weeks, and we started out with his kind of number one lie, which is God can't be trusted, the lie that he used in the Garden of Eden, the lie that he used with Jesus Christ out in the wilderness. Then we took a kind of a subset of that, which is if it feels right, it can't be wrong. And today we're going to take another subset of you can't really trust God. And it has to do when things are done to us or when we've kind of blown it ourselves. It's his lies about forgiveness. And the lie is simply this, that some things can't be forgiven. Now, as we get ready to explore what the enemy says and compare it with the truth, and to see how, if we listen to his lies, how that impacts us, and if we listen to the truth, how life will be lived out so differently, today we're going to be really looking at a lot of different passages. You know, sometimes as we go through the studies, there's a lot of narrative or various stories, or sometimes there's one key passage we're looking at. Today is one of those where we're going to jump around and see quite a few different passages. So to get us started, along with taking out your note sheet, I want to encourage you to find the table of contents in your Bible, all right? Now, if you're an old Bible sword drill kid that grew up in the church or whatever, but most of us here aren't, so let's just admit it, we're not quite sure where these books are. So find that table of contents, and it'll help you so that we can jump around and find all of these different examples of his great lie that some things can't be forgiven. You see, it all flows out of a role that he has, a role that Jesus Christ mentioned and experienced, a role that Job mentioned, a role that you and I experience as well. And that is, he loves to take on the role of being the accuser. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But as we get started, I want us to see his ancient lie in kind of three formats or three versions of it. So let's take a moment and look at these, and then we're going to come back and look at each one in much more depth. But to get us started, his ancient lie that some things can't be forgiven shows up these three ways. First of all, that there are some things God won't forgive. There are some things that God won't forgive. They're either too big or too bad. And the enemy, as the accuser, comes along and says, oh man, there's no way that God can overcome that one. His second version of this lie goes this way. There are some things we can't forgive. Something has been too big or too bad that has been done to us, and we sometimes come up with a mindset that says, man, there's no way I can forgive that one. Now, a couple of things about that lie. We saw last weekend the importance of not becoming our own moral compass and deciding what we can do or what we can't do based on how we feel, but always going to the Word of God to determine what that is. And we saw that one of the versions of being our own moral compass is to kind of blow things off by maybe saying, I'm not ready for that, or I can't do that, even when God has told us to do it. And when it comes to forgiveness, that's one way this lie shows up. Now, we will see a little bit later. I just want you to kind of bookmark this in your head that often when you and I feel, my goodness, I can't forgive that. Now listen carefully. You're right. You're not right that you can't forgive it in terms of what God is asking you to do, but sometimes we can't forgive in the sense that we have redefined occasionally forgiveness into being some things that God has never asked us to do. And whenever we have a goofy definition of what forgiveness is, and it's not accurate, and we look at it and we go, well, that is impossible, or I could never get there, if it's not lined up with what God's asking us to do, the enemy has us right where he wants us. Does that make sense to you? Because we go, well, I can't do that. And we don't realize, well, God didn't ask us to do that. He asked us to forgive as forgiveness is defined by him. And we'll see that as we unfold this teaching today. Some things God won't forgive. Second, some things we can't forgive. And third version of it is, you know, sometimes we have to fight fire with fire. Hey, I realize most of the time I'm supposed to return good for evil. I realize most of the time I'm supposed to trust the Lord with it. But there are some situations, Larry, you just don't understand it. They are so big, or they are so bad, or they are so complex that the only way to deal with it is to fight fire with fire. And when the enemy has us there, where we are returning evil for evil, no matter what our excuse might be, he has us right where he wants us. So with that little bit of background and explanation of what these three things are, let's now dig into the truth about God's forgiveness under that little statement, some things God won't forgive, that lie. Well, what is the truth about God's forgiveness? There's these three things you and I need to understand about His ability to forgive us and His ability to forgive others. The first thing we've got to get down is something I've already mentioned, and that is this. Satan is the great accuser. That's the role that he loves to play. He is the great accuser. So when you listen to an accusation that says, you've gone too far, you could never be forgiven. When you look at someone else and you put your own accusation on them, oh my goodness, that could never be forgiven. In each and every case, you are not listening to the Spirit of God. You are not listening to truth or wisdom. You are listening to the lie of the enemy, the great accuser. Now let me show you where that comes from. I told you we'd be jumping around in the Bible. So to get us really ready to go, we're going to start out with one that almost everybody can find very quickly. The book of Revelation, right at the end of your Bible, okay? Go to Revelation chapter 10. Now, if you have a concordance or a bunch of stuff at the back, then it might be a little harder to find, but pretty much Revelation chapter 10 is pretty easy. And once you're at chapter 10, move over to chapter 12. Chris Brown was in here messing with my notes. Yeah, some of you are checking your little notes there. Maybe I want a chapter 10. You know, there's good stuff there. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. You see how I goofed it up? All right. That was Satan. No. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ or His Messiah. In other words, this angel is shouting out that it's done. The Lord is returning now. And then notice what he says. For the what? Talk to me. The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God when day and night has been hurled down. You see, that is his number one thing. And when you hear that little voice in your head that says, nah, never, he'll never let you with this one. Or when you look at someone whose wickedness or evil offends you and you say, oh, no, never this one. You're not buying into the truth. You're buying in a lie. The accuser of the brethren. And in fact, if you remember way back to the beginning of this series, if you're with us, a few weeks ago, we saw the story of Genesis. And what did he say about God? What do you mean you're going to die if you eat this stuff? God knows that the day you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. I've been pointing out to you over and over. He's holding out on you. What was he doing? He was accusing God. Later on this week, circle on your note sheet and read the book of Job. And you got kind of a bizarre first three chapters. Don't try to figure out all the questions that are in there because God doesn't answer them. But we do know this, that somehow the enemy and the angels were in the presence of God. And he stepped up and he began to accuse God's a number one person, a guy named Job. But God says, hey, this is the most righteous guy on the earth. And Satan goes, oh, he's only righteous because you're blessing the socks off him. So for reasons that I cannot understand, and I want to know someday, God says, okay, I'll pull my blessing away. And the trials of Job begin. And he still doesn't curse God, even though his wife says, man, why don't you just curse God and die? God, die. So the enemy comes back again, and he says, listen, he's only doing that because you haven't allowed me to touch his body. I've only been able to touch his possessions and his family. So his body was touched. And he went through Job's trials of the boils and a bunch of other stuff, and he still refused to turn on God. Now, again, all that does is raise more questions than answers for me, except for one thing. To understand his role, his accuser. And every time I look in the mirror and I accuse myself, and every time I accuse others, I am not doing the work of God. I'm doing the work of the enemy. Boy, I wish more Christians would know this, just in terms of areas where we don't necessarily see eye to eye. You know, some of you are brand new at this stuff, and you might not be aware, but sometimes Christians fight one another. And usually over very obscure stuff, because the black and white stuff is so clear, there's nothing to fight about. So we fight about the things that aren't so clear. And Christians will, write books, and they'll blog, and they'll internet, and they'll protest, and they'll do all kinds of things to one another
over obscure things, and every time they do it, they think they're helping out God. But in reality, they're doing the work of who? The enemy. The one who accuses our brothers day and night. Now, the second thing I want you to get is this. There is only one sin that's unforgivable. Only one sin is unforgivable. And there really is one sin that is. And I've heard a lot of kind of strange explanations of what that is when Jesus mentions it. So I just want us to see it with our own eyes. Find now the first book in your New Testament, a book called Matthew. And find Matthew chapter 10. And then move over two chapters to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. First of all, look over at verse 31. Jesus is speaking. If you got one of these little Bibles with, you know, things in red, that means he's talking. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy, now notice, every, got that? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We just read, every single sin, no matter what it is, no matter how bad, no matter how evil, can be forgiven. Except for one. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I could just move on to something else that would freak a lot of you out. Like, what is it? What is it? What is it? Right? Well, actually, this passage tells us what it is. I mean, people say, oh, it's rejecting God, or it's doing this, it's doing that, or whatever. Well, they had just done something. And let's follow Jesus' response. The story starts in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. They brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished, and they said, could this be the son of David? You think this might be the Messiah? What do you think? Well, the Pharisees heard this. They were the religious leaders, the spiritual hyperdogs of the day, the ones who were kind of more godly than God, if you will. And they heard about this, and this is what they said. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, another name for Satan, that this fellow drives out demons. So Jesus Christ had just driven out a demon. They said he was doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus answered. Verse 25. He knew their thoughts and he said to them, you know, every kingdom divided against itself is going to be ruined, and any city or household divided against itself won't stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they're going to be your own judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob the house. So that's basically what I'm doing to the enemy. I'm tying him up. I'm stealing his stuff. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven against men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit won't be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, Jesus, well, that'll be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Guess what? If you've been running around saying Jesus cast out demons by Satan's power, you are in a heap of trouble. But if you've done anything else, it's not over yet. You see what that passage says? There was a specific sin. Jesus, who did all of his works under the power of the Holy Spirit, cast out demons by the Spirit of God. They said he was doing it by Satan's power. And Jesus, whatever, says, man, that's one too many, guys. You're done. That is an unforgivable sin. I don't think anybody you know has ever done that. Because last I looked, none of us have been running around watching Jesus cast out demons and telling everybody he's phony and empowered by the enemy. So Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and only one sin is unforgivable, clearly spelled out by Jesus in this one passage. If we would, more people would simply learn to read the entire context of verses before and afterward, instead of little verse that says, oh, blasphemy of the Spirit is unforgivable, then try to figure it out and all kinds of stuff. It's quite clear. Would you agree with me? I mean, it just, it's like, what's the problem with that? Here's the third thing we need to know about God's forgiveness, whether it's for us or others. God loves to turn his enemies into friends and family. Just as the enemy loves to accuse, God loves to come along and take his arch enemies and not only turn them into friends, but adopt them into his family. And frankly, I think sometimes there's nothing that frustrates some Christians more than that. Because we don't mind that he forgave us, but once we're in the family, we don't want the rest of the riffraff coming in. Do I speak truth? I mean, you know, every political season it surfaces. Every time there's a crisis de jure on the political arena, it surfaces. Every time there's some buddy gets either in Hollywood or the news, gets a lot of press about a real anti-God thing, it surfaces. And I could call it nothing more than hatred by Christians towards people who are advancing the enemy's agenda. And nothing is more unlike God than to want to see them destroyed. While we were his enemies, he died for us. Not because we said, you know what, if you'll die for me, I'll jump over on your side. No, while we were his enemies. Now, I want you to see with your very own eyes where this is coming from. Because throughout history, not just modern day Christians, but throughout all of Christianity, and then you go back before Jesus Christ came through the nation of Israel, God's people and leaders have forgotten this simple principle. Once they got in, the Lord said of the Jewish people, he said, you were nothing special. He says, I just wanted to pour out my love on you. But they thought they were something special. Christians, you're nothing special. I died for you while you were my enemy. But we think we're something special. And as I said, once we're in, keep the riffraff out. I mean, I might have to share a room or something, you know? So let's take a look in your Bibles at Ezekiel. Now, I told you you'd need that table of contents. So find Ezekiel. If you had the right big print Bible, it would be on page 1,339. And the big print is for my wife, not me. Ezekiel 33. By the way, this concept is repeated earlier in Ezekiel. I believe it's chapter 18, 21, one of those two. It might be on your note sheet. He says basically the same thing. But Ezekiel 33, let's look at verse 11. The Lord is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, to the people, and to the other religious leaders of that day. And he says this, say to them, as surely as I live, Ezekiel 33:11, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. The heart of God is to forgive. That doesn't mean he forgives everything. That doesn't mean there's not a price to pay. That doesn't mean there's not a real heaven and a real hell, sadly. But the heart of the Lord is not one that takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's the last straw. He does everything he can to see them turn. Anybody who doubts that just has to look at the cross. But let me read on. Jump down to verse 14. If I say to the wicked man, man, you are surely going to die. I mean, you have just crossed the line. And I mean, this is a bad day, right? When you hear God whisper in your ear, you're a dead man. Would you agree? That's the picture here. You've done something so bad that the Lord says, you're going to die. But he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right. If he gives back what he took and pledged for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life and does no evil, He will surely live. He will not die. And none of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He's done what is just and right. He's surely going to live. Folks, the enemy's lie is that some things God won't forgive. The truth is there's nothing he won't forgive. And that needs to be seen in two ways. It needs to be seen as we look at others, and it needs to be seen when we look in the mirror. I know there's some of you that you've been wondering, well, could I really step over the line and become forgiven and adopted into God's family and change from the inside out? Larry, every time you or Chris talk about that, you don't understand what I've done in the past. I don't need to understand what you did in the past. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And we need to see it through the way we look at other people, as I said as well. He takes no delight. How can we? I want you to see one other passage that speaks to this, actually. It's found over in the book of Timothy. Find 1 Timothy, now way over in your New Testament. I told you this was going to be a Bible sword drill today. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Not only when under the place where it says God loves to turn his enemies into friends and family, you might want to write, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the verse we read. But here's something else you might want to write. Why Paul was chosen as an apostle. Do you want to know why the Lord said, out of all the possibilities, I want this guy to be my apostle, to write much of the New Testament and to bring the Word of God from just a Jewish sect to the entire world. Why did God pick him? Because he was so smart? Because he was so dedicated? Because he had a great resume? Well, God did pick him because of his resume. But it's a little different than you and I might think. Look at verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, Paul is writing this, the Apostle Paul. Of whom I am the what? Talk to the boy. Worst. But for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Basically, the Apostle Paul is saying, I got to be an apostle because I was the worst scumbag of anybody. I was the loser of losers, the biggest sinner of all. So God said, you know what? I can't think of a better person to show everybody they got a chance than Paul. Now, the weird thing is, 2,000 years later, we put Paul on a pedestal. And yeah, it was changed by God, and the scriptures he wrote are without error and inspired of the Lord. But I was just talking with somebody the other day about a story in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul did something. I said, man, what a bozo he was when they did that. And they went, oh, that's the Apostle Paul. I go, I know. What a bozo. You see, God picked him because he was a bozo. So that you and I could look in there and say, with our big nose, our funny hair, and our big shoes, we can get into. Just like every other bozo. He picked him because he was the worst of sinners. That's the truth about forgiveness. Some things God won't forgive? Nah. Not unless it's that one thing that none of us have ever done or none of us have ever seen, calling a miracle of Jesus a miracle of Satan when Jesus does it. Well, what about this second one that we saw at the beginning? Some things we can't forgive. So I want to do, and you could do a whole message on this, so it's going to be by necessity kind of a flyby, an exposure to the lie of the enemy. But what about this idea that some things are just too big or too wrong for us to forgive? Well, let me lay down some principles for you that the scriptures teach quite clearly. The first thing is forgiveness is not an option, it's a requirement. So for me or for you to say, well, that's just too big, or I'm not quite, you know, there yet when it comes to forgiving this. Forgiveness is not the gold package for the, you know, really into it Christians. It's right there. Anytime we ever talk about it, we almost always look, and we'll look at it again, at the famous Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So get your Bible with you. Turn there. In the Lord's Prayer, it's famous prayer where, you know, no magic in repeating the words of it. The magic is these are the things you should pray for.
That's why Luke and Matthew's Lord's Prayer is slightly different. It's not a prayer to recite. It's a model to follow. But it says this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And what? You forgive us our debts or trespasses between Protestant or Catholic background. As we have also forgiven our debtors. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Lord, forgive me in the same way I forgive others. And just in case we miss it, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, there's a little thing that I wish people had memorized as well. Verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Cool verse. Put that on a mug. But here's the one that never finds its way to Jesus' junk. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Folks, it's a lie of the enemy that says you can't forgive, because when he's got you living where I can't forgive, guess what? He's got you living where you're not being forgiven. You can be forgiven. God will forgive anything. But he says, listen, the thing you've got to do is you've got to learn to forgive. Now, the second thing about forgiveness, again, we could spend a whole message on it. We don't have that time, so we're just doing kind of a quick look at the big picture of it. But the second thing about forgiving others is not only that it's not an option, it's a requirement, but also forgiveness always starts with a look in the mirror. It always starts with a look in the mirror. We don't have time to tell the story, but you need to read the story in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, and circle on your note sheet. It's about an unforgiving servant who refused to forgive a fellow servant a small amount compared to a huge amount he had been forgiven. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. But throughout Scripture, whenever Jesus taught on forgiveness, And when the New Testament in other places speaks of it, it almost always says start with a mirror. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Lord, forgive us our trespasses or sins as we forgive our debtors. If you forgive, I'll forgive. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. The weird thing, and I'll let theologians have a cage match and argue about it and fight to the death maybe, but at the end of Matthew 18's little story, a king who had forgiven the debt of one who then went out and wouldn't forgive anybody else, reinstated the debt on the one who wouldn't forgive. Woo! Does that mean God might reinstate the debt? Like I said, I'll leave that for the cage match of all the theologians. Get a little Calvinist Arminian in there and they can fight to death. All I know is this. God says forgiving others is a very big deal. Now, what I said earlier, if the enemy can get us to redefine forgiveness into something weird or impossible, far beyond what God asks us to do, some of us reject it. So I want you to understand this. God is calling you and I to forgive, but I want us to take a few moments to understand what forgiveness is not. And especially in light of this, there are two realms of forgiveness. There is an eternal realm and there is an earthly realm. God's eternal forgiveness is a clean slate. When you and I stand before the Lord, the old is not brought up again. It's a clean slate. But even God's forgiveness on the earthly realm is not a clean slate necessarily. We need to understand what forgiveness is. To put it in a nutshell or a soundbite, it'd be this. Forgiveness is not pretending that nothing happened. See, a lot of us have kind of picked up that idea, and that's what we think. We go, well, man, I can never forgive that, because we think that forgiving it means acting as if it never happened. Somehow getting to the point where we just totally forget it. And part of it is because in the Old Testament, we even read in Ezekiel, one of those verses, the Bible often uses the phrase of when we are forgiven, that the Lord will remember our sins no more. Do you remember when I read that in Ezekiel a little earlier today? Probably not, but whatever. But you will find in Jeremiah, other places, you'll find a bunch of places where the Lord says, man, I will remember their sins no more, or I will cast their sins are as far as the east is from the west. That's pretty far away. And I was taught in Sunday school, and they'll put up a no fishing sign. Okay. Well, here's the problem.
When the Bible speaks of God not remembering something, it doesn't mean he has Alzheimer's. It means he doesn't respond to you in light of it. He completely remembers what you did. If God's forgiveness meant that he was like, in fact, let me tell you, I was taught as a little kid in Sunday school, well, if you confess something to the Lord and he forgives you, and you like don't trust that he forgave you, and you confess it again, he'll go, what? I don't know what you're talking about. Well, that's a theological dilemma, because that means I know something God doesn't know. Think about that. All the forgiven sins, and there's plenty of sins in the Old Testament stories, right? Guys up there like, oh, Larry, tell me about them. I didn't know that. How crazy is that? What it means when it says God remembers no more is not that you and I forget. We just don't respond in light of them. We totally remember. In fact, I love it. I think it's the last verse of Genesis 7 and the first verse of chapter 8, verse 1, where it talks about Noah having been floating on the waters for about 150 days. And then it says, and God remembered Noah. That doesn't mean some angel went, hey, you left the hose on. Right? Oh, my goodness. No, it means he said, okay, it's been 150 days. Now I'm going to turn my attention to them and respond to them. So when God asks you to forgive, you need to understand he's telling you no longer take it into your own hands. You no longer get even. But he is not saying you somehow act as if it never happened. That will drive you nuts. It's impossible. It's not how God forgives. And if the enemy gets you to think that forgiving means absolutely forgetting, he's got you where you want. Because a lot of people won't forgive because they think it means forget. Of course you remember. You'll never get to that point. It's, you know, I mean, yeah, somebody steals your parking spot. Yeah, get over it. But the real hurts and slights of light, of course you don't forget them. It's not forgetting. And second, it's not removing all consequences. If you're jotting some things down on your note sheet under forgiveness is not pretending nothing happened, right, it's not forgetting. And then under that, right, it's not removing all the consequences. When God forgives, he doesn't remove all the consequences. Circle on your note sheet the famous story of David, 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Man, there's a lot of chapter 12s in today's message. It's after his infamous sin with Bathsheba. Nathan comes up to him and says, you are the man. He confesses and all that, and he's told this, you have been forgiven, you will not die. And then it goes on, it says, but the sword will never depart from your house. The child born of your passion will die in infancy. And a whole bunch of other consequences that would go all throughout his life are there. God forgave him. God gave him a second chance to become someone else and to even write scripture afterward. But there were certain consequences of that behavior that were never taken away. And sometimes we get the idea that if I forgive, I so forget, I just invite you back into Thanksgiving dinner. You with me on that? The enemy has you where you want. I want to tell you, you do something really bad to me, say you're a family member, I don't immediately trust you again. Trust is not something you give everybody unless you're an idiot. Trust is something people earn. And you know, you don't get to come over to my Thanksgiving by writing on your worship response card, hey, Larry Nancy, we'd love to come over. Like, I have the right to choose, don't I? Okay, I'm going to choose anyway. You earn the right to be trusted. You are chosen to be brought into a close relationship, right? But what we do sometimes is when someone was close or was trusted, they violate that trust, they come and, oh man, you're holding over my head. I'm not holding it over your head at all. You're back to square one. Now, forgiveness means you got a second chance. It doesn't mean you're right back where you were. Eternal forgiveness wipes the slate clean. None of God's earthly forgiveness with any of the saints, with any of it, just kind of just was as if it didn't happen. The second chance was there because you didn't live in bitterness. You weren't seeking your own revenge. But that doesn't mean everything is right back where it was. And whenever, as I said earlier, the enemy has got us to redefine forgiveness in those goofy ways, I find Christians rejecting forgiveness.
Forgiveness means, you know what? We'll come back into relationship. We'll kind of see what happens. I'm not going to hold it against you. But it doesn't mean all the consequences are removed. And it doesn't mean it's as if it never happened. That's eternal forgiveness. You with me on that? Very important distinction that not enough people make. And to carry into that, kind of the next step, under that lie that, you know, sometimes we have to fight fire with fire, is what on your note sheet I've called the truth about our enemies. Because anytime you talk about forgiveness, it's such a huge subject you could never cover it all. And you get these questions afterward. And a common one afterward is, well, yeah, but what about, I mean, am I supposed to forgive the person who keeps hitting me and stealing my lunch? You know, and some people have the idea, you know, if somebody's like beating you up and stealing your lunch, just make an extra sandwich. Because after all, Jesus said, turn the other cheek, didn't he? But notice that was in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, if you want to make it into heaven on your own, read that between the lines, here's what you have to do. You got to keep the whole law perfectly. And he gives a whole bunch of things none of us can do. You ever been angry? Boom, you're dead meat. You ever said yes and it was no? Boom, you're dead meat. You ever looked at a woman to lust? Boom, you're dead meat. I mean, the whole list is there, right? And the end is where Jesus says, so therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I go, I can't do that. And Jesus goes, that's the whole idea. Because you see, you Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders of the day, you're trying to, like, you think you can earn your way to God? I'll tell you what you got to do if you earn your way to God. And it gives this impossible standard. And included was, hey, just keep turning the other cheek. You know, boom, boom, boom. You know, just all the way around. When you take all of Scripture, what does Jesus say? I've got verses written down for you. I've got Luke 17, 3 to 4, that when somebody does you wrong, you rebuke them. That's what you do. And if they repent, you forgive them. But you don't just like, okay, there's part of me you didn't run over yet. Let me lay down. The truth about our enemies is this. Evil for evil is always a bad move. There is never a situation, and that's where the enemy loves to tell us, you got to fight fire with fire. There's never a situation to return evil for evil. One more passage as we're jumping around and seeing lots of them today is I don't know, if you're in Matthew, you go to the right. If you're still in Revelation, go to the left, but whatever. Find another chapter 12. This is Romans. Romans chapter 12. Because we will run into situations where we kind of like to forgive, but they won't let up. We kind of like to move on, but you got an ex-spouse, an ex-person in your business or career or whatever it is. They just won't let go when they keep pouring evil your way. What do you do? Okay. Well, here's what you do. First of all, verse 17. Do not repay anyone except for that jerk ex-spouse. That dishonest competitor. You know, there. It says, do not repay who? Anyone. Last I looked, that includes everyone. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of yourself. No, of who? Everybody. And guess who that everybody includes? The jerk. The idiot. They keep bugging you. He says, do careful. Okay, well, how do I do that? Well, you can't always do it. Notice the next verse. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In other words, you've done your part. Does that mean we magically, if we're walking with God, live at peace with everyone? No. Jesus didn't do real well at that, did he? Neither did the apostles. You know, Paul kept getting thrown in prison everywhere he went. Other guys got, like, executed. That's not really being at peace with anyone. But as far as possible, they were returning good for evil. And then notice this, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends. But, I've got this underlined, leave room for God's wrath.
For it's written, he's quoting the Old Testament here, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Jump down to verse 21 where he sums it up. So, don't be overcome by evil, which is what happens when you do evil and I do evil back. Uh-oh, evil's just one. But overcome evil with good. But that leads to this very important principle. Evil for evil is always a bad move when it's being piled on and you're being treated unjustly. But catch this. If they won't stop, ask God to sick them. For real! A lot of Christians are shocked. Oh. Where'd that come from? Nope. That's what he says. Don't ever repay evil for evil. So far as possible, live at peace with all men. And never get your own revenge, but turn it over to God. That's what faith and trust is about. And when I do that, I remember he doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked, so that if they turn, it's not like, oh, shucks. And in the reality, when an enemy turns and becomes your friend, we're all okay with that anyway, aren't we? But there is room to say, sick him. The Apostle Paul had this guy named Alexander the Coppersmith. He was a metal worker. I think the New International Version calls him Alexander the metal worker. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he speaks of handing him over to Satan. In other words, I didn't do anything. I just said, God, sick him. He's done me great harm. And in 2 Timothy 4:14 and 15, he gives a warning to Timothy. He says, watch out for this guy. He's done me a lot of evil, but the Lord will repay him. See, what we're to do is this. We're to rebuke. We're to speak up. And if nothing happens, we have every right to go to the authorities or go elsewhere. But what we never have the right to do is seek our own vengeance. Let bitterness control our soul. At that point, if they won't let go, we give it to God. Let me give you something to kind of jot down when wronged. A little kind of basically a series of steps. When wronged, I've got four little things here. First of all, overlook it if you can. I know some of you are going, there's no room on my sheet. Use your hand. Use your neighbor's back. Whatever. When wronged, overlook it if you can. I love there's a proverb that says this, it is a man's glory to overlook an offense. The bigger is always able to ignore the littler. And you know what? There are a whole lot of things we get so uptight about. My classic is road rage. I mean, get over it. You know? But, you diss me in some way, or you scare me, or you wrong me, or whatever. Man, we just go right into full-on brain debate mode. And the more mature and strong we are as a person, the more it's like just a little bit of fly. Just like, man, whatever. I've often talked about on the playground, when one little kid hits another little kid, the hit little kid hits back usually, and often appropriately so, protect himself. But if you're like my size and a little three-year-old comes up and hits you, you don't like deck him. You look at me like, what a moron is that? Why? Because you think, you know, Larry, you're like old enough and mature enough. It's just like, call the cops. No. It's like, get over it, right? So the first thing is always, I always try to ask myself, come on, Larry. Can I just get over this? Go home and kick the dog, which is pretend for us. We don't have one, so it's all the better. Just get over it. Second, though, point it out. If you can't ignore it, we have every right to point it out to the person. Stop that. Do you realize what you're doing here? Or whatever it is. You have every right to point it out. That's what that Luke 17 verses 3 to 4 passage is. Rebuke them. Then if they repent, forgive them. Implied is that. And then he says, and if they do it over and over, keep forgiving them. But implied is, if they don't repent, there's another step. You can't forgive someone who doesn't want to be forgiven. You can overlook it. You can move on. You can turn it over to God. You cannot seek your own revenge. But they've got to turn. So the second step is point it out, if you can't ignore it. The third step is get help. Matthew 18 is a famous passage. Your brother sins, point it out. Nothing happens, get two people to go and point it out. Nothing happens, tell it to the entire church. It's the idea of justice and getting help. But notice, you're still not taking things in your own hands. And then the fourth step is this. Turn it over to God. sick of him. And trust him. And when he turns that arch enemy of his and yours into a friend and a family member, throw a party. Because he's done for them what he did for you. And if he doesn't turn, he'll sick them. Forgiveness. The enemy loves it when we don't have a clue what it really means. God loves it when we understand it. Let's pray. Father, help us to better understand exactly what it means to walk into real forgiveness. Thank you for the truth of these scriptures we've looked at today. And right now, as our heads remain bowed and our eyes closed in all of our various campuses and venues, I want to talk for just a second to those of you that have been window shopping Jesus Christ, and you know in your heart of hearts you've not yet stepped over the line to follow Him. There is no way I could talk about forgiveness without making sure you fully understand what His offer is. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how struggling you are with that new journey, what He says is simply this. He will forgive your sins, He will adopt you into His family, and He will come and change you from the inside out on one simple condition. That you give Him the steering wheel of your life. You don't have to get perfect. You don't have to straighten up all the old garbage. You just have to give Him the steering wheel so He can begin His work. And you'll be forgiven, you'll be adopted, and He'll start changing you from the inside out. And if you've never, ever taken that step before, and you realize, you know what? Today's the day I need to take that step. I want to invite you to pray with me right now. A very simple prayer. Dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sins. Here they are. Would you adopt me into your family? And would you come and change me from the inside out? From this point on, here's the steering wheel of my life. You take it. Now, our heads remain bowed and eyes closed. If you just prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you to do something. On every one of our campuses, in every one of our venues, in just a moment, we're going to be collecting our tithes, gifts, and offerings to God. And inside the worship folders, people have worship response cards. And they fill those out. And on the right-hand side, there's a place where people put questions off the day's teaching, things for our prayer teams to pray about. Here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you to jot in that little box the simple phrase, I gave Jesus the steering wheel, or I prayed that prayer, or anything that will let us know that you took that step today, so that we can pray for you as you begin your new journey. Would you do that for me in a moment? Father, thank you for who you are, for what you've done, and for what you offer. And even what you're doing in the lives of many of us today as we take that step. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, if today was the day you decided to step over that line, I want to encourage you to tell someone. I know there's someone who's either been bringing you here or encouraging you to come or whatever who would love to know you made that step. And for all of us, I hope that as we go out, we'd have a better understanding of what God wants us to do, what God has already done for us, and how wide open that offer continues to be, and that we live in light of it. A good place to start might be letting someone out first of the parking lot. But maybe, maybe not. Turn around and greet a fellow test in the name of the Lord, and we'll see you next week. God bless.